Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in Psalm 130 tonight. Psalm 130. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 130. It says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." We come to this psalm, and in the triad that we're in, Psalm 129, 130, 131. Psalm 130 is really a psalm of hope, a psalm of encouragement. Psalm 129 was a psalm of affliction. Many times the psalmist had been afflicted, although the enemies had not prevailed. We get to Psalm 130 and the psalmist is crying to the Lord out of the depths. We don't know exactly what these depths were. We'll see in a minute. Scripture can be very descriptive of, in a poetic way, of these dark seasons, these dark valleys that we can find ourselves in. One of the things that I think we can know about these depths that the psalmist is crying out of in Psalm 130 is that the psalmist, in context, seems to be very convicted about personal sin. So the depths that he finds himself in seems to be the depths of guilt, shame. We know this because when he gets around to, in verse 3 and 4, actually bringing his supplication and speaking to the Lord, it revolves around who should stand if you were to mark iniquities. And Lord, with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. And so this doesn't seem to be one of those psalms where the psalmist is being afflicted or attacked or suffering because of enemies that are without. He seems to be struggling under the weight and the burden of his own sin. And so we were going to look at the psalm and split it up into three different sections. First section, out of the first two verses, we just see a desperate cry. The psalmist comes to the Lord and he is crying to him in desperation. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice and let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." First thing I want to notice and point out is that the Psalms, really Scripture does this in more than just the Psalms, but the Psalms does this a lot. The Psalms are really good about giving us a language that helps us to put our darkest, difficult seasons and experiences into words. It's really a recent, and when I say recent, I mean we're hundreds of years into it now, but so it's a recent thing that as Christians gather that we don't gather and sing the Psalms. All right, these were meant for God's people. In many places, we do sing them. The Psalms have been put to meter and so forth. I know in your own experience, if you've been walking with the Lord very long, you've cried to Him out of the depths, whether you thought about it that way or not, whether you had the language for it or not. The Psalms give us all kinds of descriptive ways to be able to put these experiences into words and to come to the Lord and to even borrow the language of Scripture to pray. You know, sometimes you're just under the weight of a burden and you don't even know what to say. Well, the Psalms can be helpful here. For instance, we'll just look at a brief survey of some of these descriptions. In Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5, David says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me." This is how he describes his distress. This is how he describes his difficulty here. "The sorrows of death surrounded me. They almost engulfed me. The floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell surrounded, almost engulfing me. And then the snares of death, they outran me. They were waiting on me before I even got there." Well, you've had times in your life where you could at least fellowship with something like this. I mean, the sorrows were so heavy, and even so, maybe so many, or maybe we could even descriptively say so thick, that it just seemed like they surrounded us. We were in the middle, engulfed by these things, and it seemed like there were more waiting on us the further down the road we went. In some ways, this is just kind of the psalmist's way of saying when it rains, it pours, right? But he's praying this out to the Lord in this way. Or Psalm 40. Psalm 40. In verse 2, as he describes what the Lord has done for him, he says, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings." So, I was in this horrible pit, maybe the pit of despair. I was in this horrible pit. I don't know what kind of pit it was, but it must have been too deep for him to work his way out of by himself. And then in the pit, he says it was miry clay. Couldn't get a footing. But the Lord delivered him from that, established his feet upon a rock, and established his ways. And then last, Psalm 69. Verses 1 and 2. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." So this is just the psalmist saying, "Lord, I am overwhelmed right now. My soul is overwhelmed right now with the difficulties, with the burdens of life." He goes on in verses 14 and 15 to say, "Lord, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me not be, let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." Have you ever wondered if you were going to make it? Have you ever wondered if you were going to be able to make it through the weight and the burden of the particular trial that you were enduring? If you've lived long enough, you've wondered that. The psalmist wondered that. And as he's articulating that, it's that he's afraid that he would be swallowed up, that he would be stuck, sunk in the mire. Well, as we think about this psalm, again, the psalmist is crying out of the depths, and perhaps it's out of the depths of the guilt and burden, the shame of his own sin. Have you ever felt your sin that way? Have you ever been so discouraged over your own sin that you felt like you were just going to be engulfed by it? That you were in the depths. This is a deep place, a place you're not comfortable in, a place you need to be pulled out of because you can't get yourself out of there. Well, if you have, Psalm 130 gives you some language to express that to the Lord. Notice in Psalm 130, just moving on from the language, notice how the psalmist is approaching God. So it's pretty instructive to see that he's using two different Hebrew names for God. So, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, in all capital letters. That's Yahweh. So, at the depths I've cried unto the God of covenant. And then he says in verse 2, Lord, that's capital L, the rest is in lowercase. That's Adonai, that's the sovereign God. So, sovereign Lord or sovereign God, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So in his desperation, as the psalmist thinks about how he's approaching God, or really it may just be how he naturally decides to approach God based on what he knows about him. In his desperation, the psalmist approaches the sovereign God of heaven and earth. But notice that he approaches him on the basis of the fact that he's the God of covenant. So he doesn't just come to God as the sovereign. Okay? The sovereign God of heaven and earth is the same God that has relationship with those who he's in covenant with. Okay, this is going to be important for us to think about as we move on to our next section. Lord, hear me. I've cried out to you. And then we get his plea. And his plea is just simply this. Hear my voice. Hear my voice. You say, well, that's kind of a standard prayer. I mean, that makes sense. And you kind of wonder why the psalmist would even say that. And if you've been with us, you know that the psalmist prays that fairly regularly in the Psalms. Lord, would you hear my voice? You know it's a privilege to have an audience with God. I mean, if the God of heaven and earth is attentive to your cry and he hears your voice, you are blessed among men and women. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. This idea of the Lord's ears being attentive is couple of things. In one sense, he's saying, Lord, would you condescend down to hearing the words of my supplication? This is a posture of humility. Sometimes we can be presumptive, or sometimes we can even come to the Lord and even be accusative to God. Lord, where are you? How could you let this happen? What's taking you so long? That's not the psalmist's posture. Lord, would you condescend to hear the words that I'm speaking to you in this prayer? The other thing, the other side of the picture is almost, Lord, would you be attentive in the sense of, would you just bend down, cup your ear? It's the picture really of it's the same condescension, but it's the picture of a father. Or a mother, right? Leaning down, getting face to face with a small child to hear what they have to say. There's warmth there. There's tenderness there. There's affection there. Did you know that the Lord is attentive to your cry as you come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you know he's attentive the same way you would be attentive to your son or your grandson or your daughter or your granddaughter or your great-granddaughter or however that goes? He's interested in what you have to say. It gets his attention when you speak. Do you think about it that way? Or is prayer just a mindless exercise? Or is it sincere words that you think, you know, is a good thing, but the Lord's probably not listening? Not to the contrary. It's as if, well, the Lord says in Deuteronomy that his people are the apple of his eye. Right? They're very precious to him. When we speak, he listens. Even in the Old Testament, the writers of Scripture would go out of their way to drive this point home. Psalm 34 is a good place for that. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Does it just mean that He sees the righteous? It's a favorable gaze. It's a watching over, a taking care of. And His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17 of Psalm 34. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. You know, that's very instructive for God's people. It's not as if God's ears are open to the cry of the righteous just because He's a good listener. God's ears are open because He hears our cry so that He may deliver us from the difficulties and trials that we find ourselves in. His hearing is always the precursor to His delivering. Now, it's in His time. Let's keep going. In verse 18, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart, just like the psalmist in Psalm 130. And He saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. And we could go on, but again, the point here, when God's people speak, His ears are open. He hears, and He delivers. And so back in Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. We see this cry of desperation. Number two, we see a holy God. A holy God. This is the reason for the whole psalm. This is the reason for the cry. If Thou, O Lord, this is verse 3 of Psalm 130. If Thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. So we start here with a sobering reality out of verse 3. Lord, if You should mark iniquities, then who should stand? It's worth noting that when He says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with Thee, He doesn't just leave it hanging there. There is forgiveness with Thee that, for the purpose that, what? Thou mayest be feared. Well, we mentioned on Sunday that as a whole, so many churches are on the decline. And the reason, primarily, is because we live in a culture and in a country that has forgotten the fear of the Lord. If You should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That attitude is just completely countercultural to this idea that the Lord is good with you being you and me being me, and we ought to just be good with everybody being everybody. No, that's not the way it works. The Lord is not impressed with authenticity. The Lord's not even impressed with good intentions. The reality, the sobering reality that we find in this psalm and throughout Scripture is that God is a God who is holy. He is not like me, and He is not like you. He doesn't think the way that we think. And He's a God that is righteous. This means He's perfect. Perfection is what He is. Perfection is what He tolerates. So when we think about God's character, holiness really speaks to the fact that He's separate or different. not like anyone or anything. So sometimes people say, well, you know, if I had to guess about what God thought about this, or if I were God, I would, whenever we're starting out with if I, we're in the wrong business if we're trying to figure out what God would think, do, or whatever about anything. His ways are as far from our ways as the heavens is from the earth. When we think about God's righteousness, that's what really speaks to the fact that he's perfect in justice. And he can be no other way. Okay, righteous isn't what God does. That's who God is. Okay, in order for him to not be righteous, he has to cease from being God. That's just who he is. And so the statement here is, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? And the implied answer to this rhetorical question is nobody. Nobody. Not me, not you, not anybody. Why? Well, because of what Romans 3 tells us. There are none good. No, not one. There are no righteous men and women who can stand before God on their own merit. Sin is not only against God's character, but we'll see a little later on, sin is a direct assault and a direct offense to a holy God. So I want you to think about the things that offend you. I want you to think about some of the most heinous things that offend you. For many of us, if we were to just think about, I mean, if we're thinking about the top of the top of offenses that we could think about child trafficking. What's your response to the reality of child trafficking? Whatever that offense is, multiply it by infinity. And that's God's response to every sin you've ever committed that you thought was insignificant. Now, that doesn't diminish child trafficking. That highlights the reality of what your sin really is before God. And that is an offense. Not just a tiny offense, a major offense. This is the way Job sees it. As a matter of fact, there's several places in Job that are pretty helpful that describe this reality. In Job chapter 9, Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Job asked this question, how is it that man should be just with God? You see, Job doesn't have this modern view of people that we're just inherently good, that naturally, if we were just left to ourselves, we're really good. It's the people around us, the circumstances, the environment, everything else that messes everything up. Now, Job says, how in the world should any man be just with God? If he were to contend with God, he doesn't have an answer. In other words, there's no standing. Or Job 10, 14. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from my iniquity. This is what Job knew about God. There isn't a sin that I commit that doesn't go marked. Nothing's ever flown under the Lord's radar. And he says, if I sinned, then you've marked that. And he goes on to say, you will not acquit me from my iniquity. You can't do it. It's not in your character. You can't just forget about it. You can't just sweep it under the rug. Or Job 15. Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. The psalmist says, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who would stand? Who would stand? And of course, the question is, who would stand based on their own merit? And the reality is, we could really sum up what we've read in Job with Romans 3:23. The reality is, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person in here. And this is a sobering reality. But the next thing we get in the psalm is a gospel promise. It's a gospel promise. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Here's the gospel promise. There's forgiveness with you, Lord. You know, that's not just a New Testament thing. I mean, forgiveness is introduced to us about as soon as God is introduced to us in Exodus 34 as he reveals himself to Moses. Forgiveness carries with it the idea of canceling a debt. Okay, so that's what forgiveness is really all about. Every sin that you commit is primarily committed against God. Psalm 51:4, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So it's primarily an offense against God, and every sin accumulates as sin debt before God. So this is, we have to understand this if we're going to understand anything about forgiveness. It's not as if God's just going over to some imaginary whiteboard and saying, can't, you know, just erase it. I'm tired of looking at it. No, it's more like a debt, like a monetary debt. You owe this and it has to be dealt with. So it's the canceling of a debt. Sometimes we just leave it there, but that's not all sin is. There's another layer. I'm sorry, that's not all forgiveness is. There's another layer to it. Forgiveness doesn't simply cancel debt by deciding to ignore it. Forgiveness cancels debt by personally absorbing it. Right? So God can't just say, never mind, we'll pretend like you didn't sin. He has to say, I'm going to forgive you on the basis that I'm going to absorb that sin debt that you should have paid. And we already know where we're headed with that. To the cross. The only basis for forgiveness for anybody. Now, the Lord lets us know, like I said, early on in the Old Testament, that he's a God who is a God that forgives, but he says it in well, look in Exodus 34. He says it in ways that, if we're paying attention, leaves a scratch in our head. Exodus 34, when the Lord gives this proclamation of who he is to Moses. In Exodus 34, in verse 6, says, and the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed. The word proclaimed there could also be translated preached. It's as if the Lord is preaching a sermon about himself here. And he says it this way, the Lord, that is the covenant-keeping God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Some have coined verse 7 the riddle of the Old Testament. I mean, the question is, how can God be forgiving and at the same time not clear the guilty? How does that work? And that's what he clearly says about himself. He's forgiving, but he will in no wise clear the guilty. How does that work? Well, we just said it. He absorbs the debt. specifically, he sends his son to absorb that debt. Maybe I should say to absorb that guilt and to pay that debt on behalf of his people. So we see that clearly laid out in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, Psalm 130 and this whole business of an inconvenient, or I'm sorry, a sobering reality and a gospel promise, this is very helpful as we think about how do we deal with sin. How do we deal with being in the depths of sin as it relates to a holy God? How do we come to God? How do we pray to the Lord? Do we come to Him and say, Lord, if You'll just forgive me, I won't do it again. I promise You I'll do better. I promise that if You just give me the chance, I'll try harder and I'll clean myself up and I won't ever be back here again. Well, that's what the flesh wants us to do. That's what worldly wisdom would have us to think. That the present sorrow would be enough. The present misery would be enough to last for the rest of my life. But it is just not true. The reality is the sorrow and weight and guilt that we have in the deepest conviction over sin will fade away and sin will be attractive again. Just give it a little time. We do not come to God on the basis of I'll do better. Because we won't. Left to ourselves. We come to God and we ask His forgiveness on the basis of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 3 would lay this out for us. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So just flat out as we're thinking about how we approach God, we do not approach Him on the basis of our performance. Okay? If we come to God and we say, Lord, if You'll just forgive me this time, I'll do better. Really, the accurate answer that corresponds with God's character is, it's too late to do better. You've already broken the law. Even if you did better from here on out, when you get to the judgment seat, the declaration is guilty. Because if you violated one aspect of the law, you violated the whole thing. But Romans 3 comes along and says, by the law, by your performance and my performance, no one will be justified before God. So you should give that up. So where do we go? But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, or really faith in, Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And I'm going to stop there for time's sake. What He's saying is, righteousness, justification does not come through your performance of the law, but you can be justified before God as you look to His Son by faith. Faith in what? Faith that He has freely taken my sin upon Him and He's satisfied. He's been a propitiation. He's satisfied the demands of the law on my behalf. So I do not come to the Lord saying, Lord, if You'll just give me another chance, if You'll just give me a little help, based on what Christ did, I'm going to finish it out. That's not it. The gospel promise is that all those who look to Christ in faith, abandoning their own righteousness, trusting in the fact that He has secured the payment for sin, and He has secured the transfer of His righteousness, imputed righteousness, to us. We come to God on the basis of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So that we think about the riddle. How can God forgive and still in no wise clear the guilty? Well, it's through Christ. He is just and the justifier of all those who come to Him in faith. So we have this gospel promise made by a holy God. Two truths. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness of sin with you, and that forgiveness only comes through His Son. So we said a desperate cry, a holy God, and then lastly, a steadfast hope. That's verses 5-8. A steadfast hope. So there's forgiveness with you. Why? So that you may be feared. From here, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. So this steadfast hope, you know, the reality is for the believer that once an individual's sin has been dealt with, nothing can, and it doesn't mean you don't wrestle here, but in reality, nothing can stand in the way of their hope in Christ and in His Word. You know, if you have reason to believe that Christ has dealt with your sin, it's all downhill from there. I mean, if God would give you His only Son, would He not with Him give you all things freely? The biggest problem that you and I have ever had, they weren't financial problems. They weren't person-to-person relationship problems. They weren't societal problems. They weren't emotional problems. The biggest problem that you and I ever had was the problem of sin in our standing before God. And once that's cleared away, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You've heard this before. Romans 8:35 says there's no separation for those who are in Christ. This means you will never be condemned before the throne room of God, and you will never be separated from the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so because of that, the psalmist says, I will wait. I'll wait. Wait for what? Well, verses 5 and 6, he says, I'm going to wait on the Lord to fulfill His promises. I'm going to wait for Him to fulfill His promises. Now, waiting, you know this already, but waiting doesn't mean that the psalmist says, I'm going to sit down and twiddle my thumbs and do nothing. I'm going to let go and let God. That's not what that means. It means the psalmist is going to do what he knows to do, while he waits on God to do what he must do. He's made these promises. I'm anticipating the fulfillment. And so I'm going to serve by fulfilling the responsibilities that the Lord's given me, while I wait on Him to bring the fulfillment of these promises to completion. I'm going to wait. Sometimes there's a lot of fighting. Now, we're thinking about sin here as far as a steadfast hope. Where the psalmist is headed is a complete redemption of Israel, but he's not there yet. So sometimes waiting looks like fighting. Sometimes waiting looks like mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Sometimes waiting looks like putting on the Lord Jesus, Romans 13:14, and not making any provision for the flesh. Sometimes it looks like radical amputation that Jesus talks about when He says, if your right eye offends you, if your right arm offends you, get rid of them, in a metaphorical sense. Do what you need to do. The psalmist says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. You know, as it relates to sin, if you've come to Christ and you are looking to Him and resting in Him, you know, there really is coming a day when all the promises of God are going to be yea and amen in Christ. I mean, a day where you will not be tempted. A day when you will not be weak. A day when you won't be burdened. A day when guilt will just be a faint memory. And shame won't make sense anymore. He says, I'm going to wait for that. It's not here yet, but I'm going to wait for it. And I'm going to fight while I'm waiting. So he says, I'm going to wait. Secondly, and this is almost synonymous, I will hope. I will hope. Verses 7 and 8, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I will hope in the finished work of redemption. You know, Christ's work of redemption has been initiated. It has been secured, but it has not yet been completed. But our hope, that is our confident expectation, is that one day things will not always be like they are today. We hope for that. We're waiting for that. We expect that. So the psalmist cries out in Psalm 130 in desperation, in the depths. He comes to a holy God. He lays hold of a steadfast hope. His sin has been dealt with, and yet there's still battles to fight. He's waiting for redemption to be complete. You've heard me read this quote before, but I will read it again as far as the steadfast hope is concerned. Quote that Martin Luther wrote years ago. He says this, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. It's not being, but becoming. It's not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." And so I will hope. I will hope that the finished work of redemption will come to completion, and I'll be there to see it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that as we find ourselves in these pits of despair, these pits of desperation, that we can cry out to you, that you've given us psalms like this that really show the transparency, the vulnerability of your people in times past. Father, we acknowledge that so often we do not see sin the way that you see it. We pray that you would bless us to view our own sin in the same lens that Scripture does. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that we would not stop there, but that sin, the realization of our sin, would drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ, so that our growth would not be our deflated, despairing look itself, but it would be our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, that we would say that we only glory in the cross, that we've received everything there, our freedom, our standing, our forgiveness, our righteousness, and our hope. May it be so, in Jesus' name, amen.